Right, how are you? Good, it's good to be back with you. Hey, we just returned from visiting my family in the great city of Dallas, Texas, all right? And here's the deal. We got back in town last Saturday and spent the Sunday together as a family coming off a vacation that was very different from any of the other vacations we've taken for two reasons. Number one, we flew, okay, instead of driving. And who would come to find out that if you fly, it only takes 4 hours instead of 30 to drive and that you come back not exhausted and needing a month to recover. We loved that. When we got to Texas, my parents took our kids away for fun for 5 days. Fun for them, fun for us. We forgot what it's like to rest when you want, to eat when you want to swim, to read when you want to. We haven't been together alone for 5 days in over 13 years, which is like, you know, more than a third of my life, which is crazy to think about. And we loved it. We just loved it. So I come back from Texas more in love with Beth, more thankful for Beth. More grateful for kind of the season ahead. We have our fifth child due in just a matter of 4 weeks. We're pumped about that. Furthermore, when our kids came back, and they did come back, okay, and for the rest of the trip, we enjoyed them a lot. We spent a lot of days in the pool just kind of from sunup to sundown, and we love just laughing and playing and being together. And for us, for the Mullinex family, those are moments that are full of joy. They're life-giving, and it was great to be gone. We're glad to be back with you. We're in Mark, okay, in week five. We've been in the series, if you're just joining us, called Marked. And what we're doing in the series is we're looking at the person of Jesus Christ and at his life. And what we're taking note of are these ordinary encounters through the Gospel of Mark where people encounter Jesus and their lives are changed as a result. And we believe here at Harbor that it's impossible for you to encounter Jesus Christ personally and to walk away unaffected, okay? And in Mark, we see that as we read through, there are times when Jesus encounters people, and he's very gentle, and he's very kind, and he's very benevolent, and he's very gracious. And there are times when you read through the Gospel of Mark, like we'll find in chapter 7 here, that Jesus seems a little bit abrupt, a little bit harsh, a little bit direct or assertive. And if you're just reading it for the first time, it can actually take you aback a little bit and say, I can't believe that Jesus over here in chapter 6 is the same Jesus we're seeing in chapter 7. And yet in each situation, whether Jesus is confronting or whether he's calming, he's constantly at work by his mercy in people's lives to get their attention and to bring about God's purposes in their lives. And I'll give you an example of this. You know, with our kids, with each one of them, four of them, I've at some point or another, and Beth has as well, we've explained to them, hey, you don't run into busy streets, okay? You just don't do that. And we always start with gentleness. Don't run into the street with moving cars. However, if one of our kids one day decides to run into the middle of the street with moving cars, we're going to elevate our voice. We might even yell. I'll tackle my kids to the ground to keep them away from coming face to face with a moving car, okay? Now, I might have a neighbor who hears me yelling and sees me tackling my child to the pavement and says, man, that's a harsh dad, right? That's an impossible to get along with father. And yet, they don't know my motive in doing so. You see, if you're just yelling at your kids' attention as they run out into the street and not tackling them to the ground, then you're not doing in that moment what you need to do for their well-being and for their joy. In the same way, at times in our lives, there will be places where Jesus calms you, where he comforts you, where he's like the shepherd of Psalm 23 that guides you through the valley and through the green pasture. And yet there will be times when Jesus will confront you face to face. And it might be difficult for you. It might be uncomfortable for you. It might take you aback and take the breath out of your lungs. But if you see that he's a God who is for your joy and your well-being, then you can take both the calming and the confronting because you see where he's leading you, okay? And we see that in Mark chapter 7, exactly this. Jesus confronting a group of religious leaders, and as you read the text, it might take you aback a little bit. And so let's go to Mark chapter 7 if you have your Bibles with you. And as we get there in chapter 7, verse 1, Mark writes that the Pharisees and the religious leaders from Jerusalem, they come up to see Jesus. And when they arrived, Mark writes, they notice that some of Jesus' disciples failed to follow the Jewish ritual of hand washing before eating. Now, especially for you moms in here, before you think, well, that's gross, you know, there's more than a simple neglect of hygiene that's happening here. And to understand what's going on, you have to understand the practice of cleanliness and of uncleanliness that goes all the way back to the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, what you have are these cleanliness laws in Numbers and in Leviticus, and God places these into place so that if you want to come into the tabernacle, if you want to come into the temple to worship, to gather together as a people in fellowship, that to come in, you had to be clean ceremonially. So, for example, if you had been in contact with certain kinds of dirt or disease or decay, you weren't allowed to enter. So, for example, if you touch a dead person or a dead animal, you'd be unclean for 7 days, and then you'd need to go through a ritual of washing in order to come back in to the temple. Or if you had diarrhea, okay, or you had an infectious skin disease, or if you gave birth, okay, there are a number of things that they would make you unclean for a while, and then you'd have to go through a process of being cleansed to go back into the temple. Now, we don't really have any context for what this is like, do we? And so scholars today have tried to kind of make sense of, well, what's the purpose of this? And a number of them have different opinions on it. And some will say, you know, they had clean laws that were put into place to guard the health and the safety of the Israelites. So, for example, if you have a family member who has an infectious skin disease, it makes a lot of sense to quarantine them off from the rest of the family and community, lest they give it to the rest of the family, and then it spreads on to the community, right? So this makes sense that on one hand, it's for the protection of the people. Other scholars say that the clean laws were actually put into place to separate Israel from the pagan practices of the nations around them. And in part, that's true, that some of the laws, as you look into them, really set them apart from the other nations that worshipped false gods and really did despicable things in their worship. So there are quite a few explanations, and many of them, if you look into them, have some validity. However, what the majority of scholars would agree on is that the greater purpose of the clean laws was to provide Israel with a sort of visual aid to show them that they were spiritually and morally unclean, that without God's help and intervention, they couldn't come into his presence. And whether it was because of a skin disease or whether it was because of an illness or whether it was because of something as simple as giving birth, it wasn't those things that actually made you unclean, but they were a reminder that underneath the surface of all those things, we need God's intervention in our lives to make us fit to walk into his presence. And by practicing this day in and day out, it became a custom, but it also became part of the rhythm and rhyme of the community. And what God's showing them through all of this is that if they want to come into the presence of a holy God, a perfect God, a pure God, then they must be holy too. You see, holiness can never share the same room with unholiness. Just like darkness can never share the same room as light. Just like a hospital room, a surgical room, is only sterile until the tiniest speck of dirt enters it, and therefore then it's no longer fit for someone to come into and to receive surgery. In the same way, God is holy. And if you and I are to stand in his presence and to worship in his presence, we need him to intervene and to do something about our uncleanness. Now, the clean laws also show us, I think, something profound about our souls and about how things like dirt and decay and disease do the same thing to the body as sin does to the soul. So I'll give you a few examples. Think about dirt for a moment. Think about being in a large crowd, and if there's a person in that crowd who is dirty, recognizably dirty, and they're covered in feces, and they're covered in urine, and they're covered in filth, and they go into the crowd, they slip into the crowd, what is the majority of that crowd going to do? Right or wrong? Whether it's the right response or not, we could argue certainly that's not the right response. What's the majority of the crowd going to do, though? It's going to back away, isn't it? It's going to separate. Because intuitively, we understand and we operate that if you want to come into someone's presence, you must be clean. Early on, in Beth and my marriage, we were married less than a year. We had this little kind of cute apartment. And one night, she had come back from going to work all day long, and she was ready to go out for the evening, and we had planned on this. And so when she comes through the door, I'm in front of the computer, and I hadn't showered yet, and I had been out mowing lawns all day long, okay? And I hadn't showered yet, and she looks at me, and she's repulsed by the fact that we were supposed to go out, and I'm not clean and ready to go. She wasn't happy. That wasn't the brightest year of our marriage, okay? I figured a lot out. A couple of things, guys. Okay, this is a side note, and this is for free, especially if you're young. If you want to impress the lady you're with, clean up, okay? And deodorant's good, and cologne's good, but this is free, once again. Do not get deodorant that's supposed to act like cologne, okay? Cologne does not come in $3 a bottle aerosol, okay? Those are two different products. And so I've figured that out over 13 years, and I've also come to realize through our experience that if I want to be in Beth's presence, it helps to be clean, okay? And in the same way, we know that in order to be in one another's presence, it helps to be clean. In the same way, if we want to stand in the presence of God, we must be holy, we must be clean. Because what sin does to the soul is it disintegrates, it taints. It covers with something that keeps us from being able to walk into the presence of God. In the same way, consider dirt and disease, consider disease and infection. Left untreated in a body, they will eat away at the body until it disintegrates and falls apart. And in the same way, sin has a disintegrating effect on our souls and on our society. Look around today and look at the wars and the oppression and the infighting, and look at the rampant materialism and greed. You ask the question, well, why is all of this around us? And people have tried to explain this apart from God for centuries upon centuries. But if you go to the scriptures would say that at the heart of all of those problems is sin that has led men and women like you and me to become so terribly self-absorbed to the neglect of our neighbor that we'll do whatever it is to esteem our own good, right, at the neglect of the people around us. And so we can look at the world and say, well, the reason why it is that it is because sin is literally disintegrating lives and homes and communities around us. So the clean laws show us two things. They show us that God is holy, and if we want to stand in his presence, we too must be holy. But they also show us that sin has a devastating effect on our lives. And if we want to walk with God, we need him to intervene and to do something about the sin in our lives. And so for Israel, God puts into place clean laws to enable them to wash and to come into his presence. And so you naturally ask the question, well, what's the problem? Why does Jesus get so upset in Mark chapter 7, where he calls the Pharisees hypocrites for suggesting that the disciples wash? Well, I would suggest to you that the problem was that the Pharisees weren't only using the ceremonial laws to be clean, but they were actually suggesting that the ceremonial laws were something they were never intended to be. I'll show you. Go to the text with me. Mark chapter 7, verses 5 through 7. So the Pharisees and the teachers of religious law asked him, "Why don't your disciples follow our age-old tradition? They eat without first performing the hand-washing ceremony," Jesus replied. "You hypocrites! Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you, for he wrote, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship is a farce, for they teach man-made ideas as commands from God.'" Now, if you read this, you got to admit it's strange, right? I mean, they're like, "Hey, disciples, why don't you wash your hands?" Jesus says, "You're hypocrites. Why would you ever suggest that they wash their hands?" But you've got to understand what the Pharisees are saying. They're suggesting that it is actually by hand washing that a person becomes fit for God. You've got to know something about the Pharisees. The Pharisees were incredibly zealous. They were incredibly moral. They were devoted to the law of God. And one of the reasons that they were is because they believed that if Israel could become faithful enough, if Israel could become moral enough, if Israel could become holy enough on their own, that God would intervene, he would come back, and he would set Israel right and redeem them politically and give them religious freedom. And so the Pharisees are waiting for this day when they'll be freed from the power of Rome, okay? And so the Pharisees are holding on to the law, and they're saying, man, if we just do all of these things, we'll be right enough and good enough, and God will come back, and he'll help us. And so here's what they did. They took the law of God, but then they began to develop new laws around the law of God. They called it their traditions, Mark says, their customs. And we see it in the Jewish Talmud. They would take commentary from all of these Jewish rabbis, and they would pool them together and say, now we have God's law, but now we've really spread out the fence, and we have laws about laws about laws. And now not only do you need to follow God's law, but you need to follow our laws about the laws. And in doing so, you could be made right with God. So for example, in the Old Testament, it was only the priests who needed to wash their hands before entering the temple. But the Pharisees decided, well, if the priests should wash their hands before entering the temple, well, then everyone should wash their hands before entering the temple. And then they said this, well, if the priests washed their hands before entering the temple, and so do we, well, wouldn't it make sense if we were always washing our hands? So we wash our hands before we eat, and we wash our hands before while we go into the market before food touches our mouth. And so you just have all of these washings happening that you won't find anywhere in the Old Testament law. And then they turn to the people and say, now you must obey this too if God is going to accept you. This is the way to get clean before God. Follow all of the laws. Do you see the problem with this? There comes a point where there are going to be laws that you don't know about. There are going to be laws that God never intended to be in place. There are going to be laws that someone considered it more important than God considered because he never wrote them down, so he never considered them law for the Old Testament people. And yet they're going to demand that people follow them. And so what you have, and Jesus will say it in another text, you have these Pharisees who are creating burdens for the people that instead of feeling the freedom to approach God because of how gracious and merciful God is, they feel burdened down and weighed down by the law of the Pharisees. And the Pharisees are suggesting that not only should they wash up, but it's in washing up that God accepts them. And they're taking a practice that was actually intended to show them that they were unclean, and instead they turn it into something to become clean for God. Now, that's why Jesus says that they're hypocrites. You know what he's saying to them when he says you're hypocrites? It's not a nice word. I mean, no one comes in really wanting to be labeled hypocrites, okay? The reason Jesus says you're hypocrites is because he says you're playing the part. That's what that word actually means. You're pretending. You're acting as if something in your life makes you fit for God, and when in reality it was never intended to do that. And Jesus is saying, hey, it's a show. It's all a show. You need to just stop. Now, before we become critical of the Pharisees, let's just apply this for a moment and think, who would ever believe that hand washing will make you holy? I'll suggest to you that we do the very same thing in our lives. I'll suggest to you that you and I may have not walked in this morning and went to a bowl and washed our hands in some effort to be right with God, but I will suggest that in our own ways, we try to become fit for God from the outside in. I'll give you a couple of examples. Any time that you forget the gospel, that it is God alone who woos us, and it is God alone who rescues us from sin because by his grace, Jesus paid for our sin and died the death we should have died. Anytime we forget that and we lose sight of the good news and start to believe that our works make us right with God, we buy into the same lie that the Pharisees bought into. Listen, this morning, if you believe that church attendance makes God love you, or if you believe that a series of sacraments you walked through when you were young in church makes you fit for God, or if you believe that it's your generosity or it's your acts of service that make God smile on you and approve of you, then you're trying to get right with God by works from the outside in the same way that the Pharisees were doing that. Furthermore, let's say you have a specific sin this morning. And all right, I think we could be fair to say that that's like 100% of us, okay? All right? And we have a specific sin in our lives or a habit or a tendency or something that just won't let up, okay? Whether it's anger this morning, whether it's lust, whether it's just kind of an incessant desire to have more things and to not give away. Whether it's resentment or bitterness or jealousy or whatever it is in your life. And this morning, you're trying to tackle it on your own and you believe that the minute you can get it under control, then God will have you, then God will smile on you. But until you can control that, God's just ready to kick you to the curb. If you believe that, then you've bought into the same lie the Pharisees are talking about here, that it's only when you get clean on your own power from the outside in that God will have you, okay? If you believe that God's just waiting for 2.0 version of you to come out and then he's happy, that is anti-gospel. That's not what the scriptures say, okay? That's the very message that the Pharisees are saying. You got to get right with God. You got to do the right things. You got to follow the right rules. And Jesus would say to us this morning that if we're walking that line, and once again, if you're a Christian, you've walked that line, okay? I'd say that all of us this morning, Jesus could say to in an area of our life, listen, we're hypocrites. We're pretending to be something on the outside that we're not on the inside. Well, how do we do that? Well, we walk into church. I walk into church acting like my show's together when in reality I know that it's not. We spend time together and we cling to our own righteousness when we know that in light of God's holiness, we are not good, okay? We stand in the place and in the presence of God, and yet at times we'll hold our head high. Why? Because we've had a really good week and we've loved our spouse really well and we think that that's what makes us fit for God. No, it's God's mercy that makes us fit for Him. So whether you had a great week or an awful week, whether you loved your wife or spoke harshly to her, whether you were respectful to your children or you let them down, it's the mercy of God that draws us in, lifts our head up so that we can worship Him, confess our sin, receive His mercy, and He sets us on a new path, okay? That's the gospel. And the Pharisees will say, no, that's not the gospel. You got to get clean. You got to do all the right things. You got to go through ceremonies and rituals to make yourself right with God. Now, maybe religion's not your path this morning. And maybe you say, you know what, Jed, that's not it for me at all. I don't consider myself a religious person. I'm not trying to become good by going through some kind of religious ritual or ceremony. That's just not the path I'm taking. And I'll suggest to you how I think that this plays itself out in the world. And I'll say that I think this path has just as many holes in it as the religious Pharisaism has. In our world, I'll suggest that many of us aren't trying to become clean by being good or religious, but we're trying to become worthy and lovable and acceptable by the things that we do. So our world values prestige, and our world values pleasure, and our world values power. And it says if you become desirable enough, or if you become beautiful enough, or if you become successful enough, well, then you'll be worthwhile, then somebody will want you, and you'll be desirable, and then you'll be good. And I'll just suggest to you this morning that if you're trying to achieve your own self-justification or your own self-significance through prestige or power or pleasure, you're not doing it through religious ways, but you're doing the same exact thing. You're trying to justify your own existence from the outside in. And I'll tell you why this will never work out for you. You see, you might be beautiful today, but one day you're going to sag, okay? Just reality. And you might have a lot of material goods today, but one day you're either going to lose it all or it's all going to go away, okay? It's just reality. And one day today you might be incredibly successful, but tomorrow they're going to take your nameplate down off the door and slide in someone else's nameplate, and they might give you a plaque and have a party for you, but they'll forget you a year later, okay? Because someone else sits in your office. Now, there's nothing wrong with pleasure. There's nothing wrong with beauty. There's nothing wrong with work. There's nothing wrong with success. Nothing wrong with those things. God designed them all to be used for His glory and for our joy. However, if you're looking at those things and saying, this is what makes me, this is what defines me, this is what fills me, then you're living a life filled with holes. It will never work for you, okay? You might say, well, Jed, that's actually harsh. I say, no, it's a reality. It's true. And God loves you enough to confront you in that way of thinking or living to save you and to set you on a path that's actually for your good and for your joy. You see, God is good enough to confront us. He is wise enough to know exactly what I need. He is loving enough to work for our joy in spite of whether we like the process He uses or not. Well, we ask the question, and here's where I want to kind of turn a corner and say, well, where do we go from here? What does this actually mean for us? Well, the question would be, what does work? If church attendance doesn't work, if moralism doesn't work, if generosity doesn't work, if trying to be a good person doesn't work, if prestige and power and pleasure actually don't work and make me who God created to be, fill me, then what actually works? And I want to show you a great part in the text that I think is easy to miss, because the whole time that Jesus is speaking, His disciples really aren't getting it. And in verse 17, they're like, Jesus, huh? Like, you got to explain this a little bit further. And I'm always encouraged by that, because if the disciples were a little bit dense, we can be too, okay? And so we're just going to go in and press in and say, okay, Jesus, explain this to us. So look with me at verse 18. Mark writes, Jesus saying, don't you understand either? He asked. Can't you see that the food you put into your body cannot defile you? Food doesn't go into the heart, but it only passes through the stomach and then goes out into the sewer. And by saying this, he declared that every kind of food is acceptable in God's eyes. And then he added, it is what comes from inside that defiles you. That means make you unclean. For from within, out of a person's heart, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, wickedness, deceit, lustful desires, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All of these vile things come from within. They are what defile you. Okay, what's Jesus saying? First, he says, it's not food that defiles you. Now, this was before McDonald's was built, okay? So there's a little leverage here, okay? But it's not food that defiles you. It's not the dirt on your hands this morning that defiles you. It's not the disease in your body that defiles you and makes you unfit to stand in the presence of God. It's what comes from within your heart, from within my heart. And for the ancients, of course, the heart was the seat of the will and the motive and the desire. And so what Jesus is saying is that it's not those exterior things, it's what's coming from within this morning that you can't explain. And you've been there, I've been there. It's the word that we say, and we're like, where'd that come from? It's the response of anger that we have, and we're like, that's not me. Where did that arise from? It's the thought that we have or the behavior we do at work on a Monday that we're like, well, that's not me. Where did that come from? And Jesus is saying it comes from the heart. This is what makes you unfit and me unfit for the presence of God. Now, we don't want to believe that, of course. We don't like that. And we can handle behavioral problems because those, at least with some sort of effort and self-discipline, we can try to control. But we don't want to consider that we have a heart problem. But Jesus won't let us stay there. He's gracious enough to be honest with us. So that critical word last week or the week before that you said to your spouse, you said, where'd that come from? Jesus says it's a heart issue. That lust for another man or woman, the desire to, after the whole family goes to bed, stay up at night in front of a screen. You say, I don't know where that comes from. I'm tired. I'm lonely. Yes, there's realities to your circumstances, but that comes from within the heart. That anger that spews out when you're at the office that you can control at home or in this setting, but it just comes out toward your colleagues or employees. That's a heart issue. That resentment this morning that you have toward a friend or toward a parent who wronged you when you were young. That resentment that you just continue to keep inside and it festers and it boils until it makes you a bitter and a resentful person. You say, well, that's my circumstances. That's how I grew up. Yes, that was a catalyst in your life, but you're choosing to hold on to that and it's deeply rooted in your heart. Okay? That desire to keep everything you have instead of living a generous life toward others. That's a heart issue. That's exactly what Jesus is saying here. It's sin that distorts our heart. Even when it comes to food or drink, there's nothing wrong with a beer or a glass of wine, okay? The scripture's pretty clear about that. You have to read a different Bible to arrive on a conclusion other than that. Well, can a person drink too much? Absolutely. But it comes from within the heart, right? Just like a person can shop too much, okay? You can play Xbox too much. You can exercise too much. But that comes from the heart, right? It's an over the natural desire that God created us with. It's from the heart. And Jesus loves us enough to confront us that and to tell us that the problem is in the heart. And yet this morning, it's one of the most difficult messages to talk about because we don't want to go there. We don't want to deal with it. I think for me, what even showed me that this week is a certain NFL player this week who was caught on camera at a concert this summer yelling a racial slur and obscenity toward one of the workers. And if you find this interview and you listen to him, and I feel for this guy. He said, you know what, I'm sorry for what I said. And then he goes on to say, this is not how I was raised. That's not who I am. I'm not that kind of person. And I only bring up that example to say that I think the reality is that many of us echo the same thing. That's not who I am. I'm not that kind of person. That's not how I was raised. And yet Jesus says, it's only when you come face to face with your illness that you can come face to face with the cure that he offers. And the good news that Jesus comes to provide and to pour over us in his mercy can only sink into our hearts when we come to realize that we have a desperate need for him. You say, well, Jed, this is pretty discouraging. What's the solution? Well, the Bible says that you were created to love and to esteem God above everything else. That's what the entire law says. Jesus, when he summed up the law, he said, if you want to know what the law says, love God with all your heart, your strength, your soul, your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. If you want to sum up the law, that's what God created you to do, to have deep affection for him, to love him, to serve him, to enjoy him, and then to be generous and benevolent toward and merciful toward your neighbor. And the Bible calls this worship. Our hearts were created to beat for God. We were made to enjoy him, to love him deeply, and to show his greatness off with our lives and the way that we live and love and give. But if we're honest this morning, we haven't loved him with all of our hearts, have we? And if we're honest this morning, we haven't trusted and obeyed him with all of our lives, have we? And if we're honest this morning, we spend a lot more time trying to make much of ourselves than we do trying to make much of Jesus, don't we? It's just reality. In my own life, it's reality. Our hearts are out of line with God, and sin has distorted us. And unless God intervenes, we're sunk. Jeremiah says this in chapter 2, verse 22, when he says, no amount of soap or a lie can make you clean. I still see the stain of your guilt. I, the sovereign Lord, have spoken. You know what Jeremiah is saying? We're stained. And unless God intervenes, we're sunk. Now, in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul says that God gave Israel the law, not to make them holy, but to show how helpless they were and in need of God's mercy. Look with me at verse 20 of chapter 3. Paul says, for no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. Do you see that? Even Paul saying, listen, this morning, you'll never make yourself right with God by obeying the law. Don't even try. Don't walk that road. And then he goes on and he says, the law simply shows us how sinful we are. Now, if you don't have a high esteem from God or you've never heard the gospel, here's what you're going to think. Is this some kind of cosmic joke that God would create a law that we're destined to fail and then punish us for not cutting it? What kind of God is that? That can't be a God of love. Well, it's only a God who loves us if he reveals our failure so that he can hand us a solution. And that's exactly what he does. Read on with me in verse 21. Paul writes, but now God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law. As was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago, we are made right with God, listen to this, by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. Do you catch the promise there? The gospel says that God does not see our uncleanness and stay at a distance. Rather, the gospel says that God saw our uncleanness and he drew near to us in the person of Jesus Christ to give us the ultimate gift of love. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, for God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin so that we could be made right with God through Christ. Do you see what he's saying there? Jesus became our offering. Do you know what offerings did in the Old Testament? They took on the sin of the people. Do you see what Paul's saying there? He's saying Jesus became unclean to make you fit for God. Jesus took our filth to make us pure. Jesus took our sin to make us holy. So that if you have gone to God and said, God, accept me not on the basis of my good works, but on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done for me through his death, he embraces you with open arms, he forgives, he goes to work in your life by his Spirit, it begins to restore you into the young man, the young woman that he created you to be. On the cross, Jesus became your anger. You see that? On the cross, Jesus became my lust. You see that? On the cross, Jesus became the greed that lies festering in our lives. On the cross, Jesus took your bitterness. He took your unwillingness to forgive. He took your past mistakes, your current addictions, your future failure. He took it all, no matter who you are, the gospel says. And with it, Jesus Christ took the penalty that we deserved. He died our death. He was separated from God so that you and I never have to fear that being true in our lives. And he ushers you back into the arms of your heavenly Father, and he whispers his love over you, because he is a God who is not only loving enough to show us our sin, but gracious enough to provide a remedy for our sin. There is no other God in any other historical religion that claims that God became a man, died in the place of his people to bring them back into his arms. But that's exactly what the gospel of Christianity says. Listen this morning, washing your hands will never make you fit for God. Trying to live as if you need God, as if you don't need God, will never work out for you. Living your life as if you can ignore your sin or you can do something on your own to remedy sin will never work. The Bible says that God makes us right with him. He forgives us and he welcomes us. And this morning, that's the beauty of the gospel. Here's the deal. In just a matter of weeks, we'll be celebrating baptisms of people September 8th in Groton and in Dunstable. And we'll be there at the YMCA camp, and we'll be celebrating big with people who recently have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And here's what baptism is. Baptism is a gift from God that he invites us into the waters, whereby in identifying ourselves with Jesus, his death going down into the earth for 3 days, you don't stay under the water for 3 days, and his life coming back out of the water, right? What does that reflect to us? The truth of the gospel. That we too, when we place our faith in Christ, we're united with Jesus. We die with him, so that he can give us new life. By the power of his resurrection, we also have power over sin and over death, so we never have to fear death, and we can live in victory over sin. When people go into the water, they're saying two things. They're saying, Jesus, I need you. I need your mercy. And Jesus, I want you. I want my life to be yours. And if you have recently placed your faith in Jesus Christ, then we want to invite you to consider baptism. Does the water of baptism save us? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Water will never cleanse your heart. But it's in the act of responding to Jesus by faith and then in celebrating your faith through baptism that Jesus identifies himself with you as both your Savior and your Lord. And when we get together for baptisms as a community, we celebrate, we whoop it up, we make it big, because we are celebrating the goodness of God given to us in Christ. That's the gospel. We'll celebrate it. I love you guys. Let's pray about this, and then we're going to finish our time together in worship, okay? Father, thank you for your word, Mark 7, and your willingness, Jesus, to be honest with us about the sin that resides in our hearts and our need for you. And I imagine in a room today there are a number of people here. Some who have been spending a lot of time trying to be fit for you through their actions, through following laws, through going to church, through keeping to some kind of tradition or ritual. And I pray this morning that you would enable the gospel to just sink into their hearts, that they would see that it's not by our work, but it's by your mercy that we come. I pray that you would free them from that burden of trying to do it on their own. I know there are some of us in here this morning who are skeptical of you altogether, God. And for many of us trying to live our lives on our own apart from you. And I pray that in your grace, you would show us that a life apart from you has a lot of dead ends to it. And you would rescue us from living apart from you, the one who created us, and you would draw us back into your loving arms. Jesus, we thank you that you died the death we should have died. You covered our sin. You went to a cross. It's that cross that we now celebrate. Jesus, your love, your mercy in our lives. We pray these things in your name. Amen.